Testament in the book of Numbers, coming to chapter 30. In my Bible there's a heading added, the law of vows, but it's a very particular kind of vows we shall see. Numbers chapter 30 at verse 1. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, "This is what the Lord has commanded. When a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Now we're going to go on, as you can see, to speak of the vows of women, and I am almost sure that the reference to the man in verse 2 is a generic reference. It's not to men in particular, but to all, that is, to mankind. There is the principle. He shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then the first group of women. "Or when a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father expresses disapproval to her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her." And then comes the married woman. "And if she is married to a husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he expresses disapproval, then he shall make void her vow which was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her." And lastly, the widow or the divorced woman. "But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears of them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows and all her pledges that are upon her, and he has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses, as between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter, while in her youth within her father's house." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his word and add understanding for us as we study it. Now, Numbers chapter 30 is concerned, obviously, with vows. It is concerned, I suppose, just as obviously, particularly with the vows which the women folk of Israel may have made. The principle is stated at the beginning and stated very clearly in verse 2. When a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The way Psalm 76 puts it is even simpler. Vow a vow and pay, says the Lord. And that's a principle that you find peppered throughout your Old Testament and confirmed in the New, which, however, of course, speaks about the fulfillment of vows in a different way. Vow a vow and pay, says the Lord. When anyone, man or woman, makes a vow, their own integrity is in their hands. I think it's Robert Bolt who puts into the mouth of Thomas Moore the words spoken before King Henry. When a man makes a promise, he holds his life in his hands. Heaven help him if he opens his fingers. When we vow a vow, even more so than to God, in a real sense, we hold our lives in our own hands. To break our vow to God is to throw away our personal integrity. However, that is not all that the Bible says of vows. And you must never think that the Bible's view and God's view on the making of vows is mechanical and callous. I hope by tonight you'll see that they are no such thing. This principle then, vow and pay, is now applied to these four categories of women, covering all women. The unmarried, verses 3 to 6. Those who are unmarried at the time of making their vow, who have since married, verses 6 to 8. The widowed woman, who is in the same position, of course, as the divorced woman in this matter, verse 9. And then verses 10 to 15, the married woman. And yet, while the Bible here is concerned with women folk, and while it is concerned in its primary surface meaning that justice be done for them, there is another aspect to it all. Now, I mean by that that if you turn to both the context and look carefully at the content of this chapter, you'll see something wider than merely the position of women in regard to vows is being dealt with. Now, the context is that this chapter comes after two others which deal with sacrificial worship. Now, vows are taken in that context, and so it is not any old vow that is in mind. It is a vow made to the Lord. And in content, this also is a chapter which speaks of vows which are unfulfillable. They may be unfulfillable because the woman is not allowed to fulfill them. They may be unfulfillable simply because the woman has made a rash vow. And it's not only women, of course, who do that. Now, this points to a different emphasis from the other chapters in the Bible that deal with vows. In particular, this chapter, like the last chapter of the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 27, deals with religious vows. Therefore, fundamentally, this is about vows of consecration. This chapter is dealing with vows of dedication to God. It deals with those times in your life, not just for women folk, but for all, those times in your life, those events of your life which have brought you to commit yourself to God in a covenant agreement. Now, because of this, I would like us not to get hung up on women's issues. Not that women's issues are not present here. They are. Here as elsewhere in the scripture, women are being protected. Remember chapter 26 with the daughters of Zelophehad? Not only are women being protected, they are being elevated out of their social position in terms of the culture of the day. Just as in the New Testament, Paul and others, far from putting women down and making them servile slaves, lifts them into a status in Christ, which in terms of status, if not function, is a matter of equality. Not in function, but in status. Women are being protected and elevated. These things are unquestionably here. But what is also unquestionably here are elements of what the Bible consistently teaches with regard to headship in relationships between the sexes. Headship, you'll notice, is never amongst God's people and in this scripture a matter of dominance and a matter of dictatorship. That's the distortion which has even entered into Christian circles, so help us. But it is not meant to be that. Headship takes place within the family. Headship takes place within the Christian marriage. Headship also is found within relationships in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that appears here in elements of the chapter, although it is not the central concern. So let's see what is before us. Now, the sanctity of vows, vows which have been made in all seriousness, is not in doubt here. Although there is release from vows in this chapter, the seriousness and the sanctity of a vow made to God is not denied. Neither is it denied anywhere else in the scriptures. Nor is a vow made voluntarily to God as an expression of love, as an expression of consecrational love, sacrificial obedience in the context of sacrificial worship, chapters 28 and 29. That is not called in question. And yet, because of the context, it is affirmed. The thought is then of vows made as part of worship to God, part of giving our worth to God, which is what worship really means. And yet again, even these vows made as worship to God can be made thoughtlessly, can be made recklessly, can even be made, says this chapter, foolishly, and we must come to that in a moment. But firstly, let's finish with this issue of gender. No woman, whatever her marital status, whatever her family position, and whatever her age, shall be denied her freedom to make vows directly to God. Now, if you're being open-minded, and I hope you are, about what the Bible is teaching, you'll see that this, therefore, is not about the subjugation of women. It is certainly not about their exploitation and their unfair treatment in marriage and in the home, nor in the nation. It's, as we said, about their protection and their lifting up in Scripture. But the underlying principle is not the raising of women, is not stating their place either high or low within relationships. The underlying principle that's being exercised here has to do with headship. It is the headship of the father or the husband in family relationships, as it is the headship of those called of God within the church that is being presented. Now, even this whole question of headship today is fraught like a minefield with high feelings and explosive traps for us to step on, but let's avoid it tonight. This is a picture. Headship is a picture of the relationship between God and His people. Headship in the New Testament is presented as a picture of the relationship between Christ, the husband of His people, Christ and His bride, the church. Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the church, His bride. Now you see that there's more than just a hint here of the husband and the father acting as wise and loving guides. The husband and the father being presented as those who are able to release someone who has made a rash and wrong vow from that vow, as well as acting as a restraint upon young and misguided women folk within the family. All, of course, in the caring context of a loving relationship, because that is the way God deals with us. Now, that leads us to one of the most suggestive things within the chapter. And it has to do with the way God deals with us, the way God in Christ deals with us in the church. I'm thinking particularly of verse 15, and if you glance at it again, it almost steps out of the page, this verse, doesn't it? If the husband makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. Now that fits into a very particular part of its context. Yes, it applies to the law of vows. Yes. But insofar as we are saying that the headship of the father and the headship of this husband is seen as the headship of God, or as a picture of the headship of God in Christ, then what do you have there but the picture of Christ, who nullifies our binding to sin, who breaks our bonds with sin by His own death, taking upon Himself our iniquity. Do you see what I mean? You can't take that verse and apply it without speaking of Christ and seeing here Christ taking to Himself the broken promises of His bride, of His people, of His church. You can't read that verse in that light and not see Christ willing to do this to make His bride pure and spotless and without blemish or any such thing, as Paul said to the Ephesians. And you see, it's that verse that opens the whole chapter to this interpretation, that here you have the loving headship of God in His Son. And that takes us behind the women's issue, which is there, I agree, but it takes us behind it to the more fundamental one. And I hope that is established now for you. Because I want you now to come with me behind the issues on the surface of this chapter to the fundamental one that lies underneath it all. If you can get a hold of this tonight, then you're going to find something which is a source of great comfort and of practical guidance for the Christian. Now, what I am saying then is this, that the chapter, far from being one that just lies lightly in the Scriptures concerned with law, is built upon the foundation of the mercy of God. It is built upon redeeming love, as all of the Scripture is. Now, while no vulnerable woman, child or wife, nor man for that matter, while no vulnerable person can substitute self-imposed vows for God-given principles or worship and service to God, there is a strong and overruling note here of God's mercy, of His loving wisdom, which provides for us a way of escape from vows we should never have made. Now, there are vows which are right to make, and there are vows which we should never have made. There are examples of that you could provide for yourself, from pretty fundamental things to those which are fairly superficial. But surely there are Christians here amongst us. I know there are, because I count myself as one. But surely there are Christians who have made vows of service to God that were wrong. Not a response to God's call, you see, but I, for one, have found myself amongst other Christians, and we're trying to discuss something that we think should be done, and no one's coming forward to volunteer to do it, and I hear my own voice saying, well, I will then. Recently, my wife's been sorting out my diaries over the past years. They're very frightening to read back over, but in particular, a few years where I gave myself to preaching and teaching in big groups and small groups and leading mission and being involved in all sorts of things, in a work which I became too involved in. And in my efforts not to let that affect my call to minister the Word of God, for a period I nearly broke myself with weariness. Now, I confess that. You're not all called to do everything. You must beware of your own personality. You must beware of your own character. If you're the kind of person like me who, when someone says, who'll do this, and no one speaks, you think, well, I'd better if no one else will. You can make wrong vows of service. You can actually commit yourself to activism so that you do not fulfill God's call to be what He wants you to be and to serve Him where you want Him to serve you. And sometimes, you know, getting out of wrong commitments is 1,000 times harder than walking into them. Now, that in part is the sort of thing that lies before us here. All kinds of rash promises. And underneath what appears to be a chapter concerned only with women is comfort for all Christians who've been drawn into, or even foolishly walked into, rash and thinking commitments which God has not required of them, even if they thought He did. I am not speaking of your fundamental response to the love of God in Christ. I am not speaking to your vows made to serve him and to worship him and to give of your life and your time and your substance. Of course not. And we are not speaking about vows between persons either here. But do you have enough understanding? Surely you do. To see here God's care of his people, his pastoring of his flock, in saving the lambs of his fold from their own foolishness and their own mistakes. These women, many of them, clearly had made commitments they should not have made. They may even have been sincere enough when they did. But they need a way out if they are to serve God properly. If they are to find God's will for them and not their desire to be or to do certain things. Now, how then does the Old Testament relate to the New in this? How does this relate to following Christ and making vows? Well, let's first remember that vows are far, far more commonly found in the Old Testament than the New. You could almost say that vows are treated as more important in the Old than the New, but I don't mean by that that they are less solemn in the New. I mean that they have less of a place in New Testament Christianity. And that has something to do with the fact that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the purposes of God and himself teaches us not to vow unless we are sure. We read these words and studied them together at a morning service not so long ago. Again, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have vowed." But, says Jesus, I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black, but let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one, says Jesus. Now, the Apostle James obviously heard and understood, because he confirms that word in his little letter, saying, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know, Richard the Lionheart, so-called, became known in his own day as Richard Yea or Nay, because he would not offer opinions and he would not make promises. He either said yes or no. Now that's what Christ wants us to be, yea or nay Christians. What then is that relationship? Well, the New Testament takes these principles and deepens them and calls us not to enter into wrong vows in the first place. Vows to God no longer have a legal place in worship as such. They are no longer literally required of the people of God because Christ has fulfilled the purposes of God in his death and resurrection. The gospel fulfills the place that the vow in the Old Testament system of sacrificial worship prepared for him. I wonder if you see that. The death and resurrection does not make promises to God redundant, but makes their legal place, their literal place, redundant. Now, that does not mean that voluntary vows of consecration and that voluntary vows of separation to serve God are redundant. They are not finished with, as we shall see. That's the thing I want to close with tonight. But before we close, let's deal finally with this whole business of foolish vows, wrong vows. Now, I suppose that the best known and the most obvious example of this is found in Judges chapter 11, the vow of Jephthah. Now, I draw this to your attention, even although you already know it. This is Judges 11 and 29, even although you know it already, because it underlines what we're saying, what the Bible says. It says at verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. Notice that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, but it was not the Spirit of the Lord that led the man to make the foolish vow. There are those who think that to know the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit exempts you from using your mind and your heart before God in sincerity and truth. It does not. Here is a man with the Spirit of the Lord upon him who makes a stupid, unnecessary vow. Now, you know what it is. If you give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me first, when I return, I will offer as a burnt offering. Now, that had to be against the law of God in itself. But you know what happens? The Ammonites were given to him, verse 34, and Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. This is the source, by the way, of many fairy tales about kings who did this. But this is no fairy tale. Now, the question is not, did Jephthah offer his daughter and die or not? The question is, should he have made such a vow, to which the answer is no. He did wrong. In his enthusiasm, he went beyond the grace of God. He should never have made the vow. And having made it, was he bound to keep it? Now, the answer, you might think, is yes. He had to. The answer is no. He is in a conflict situation where he must say no to his stupid vow and repent before God of his foolishness. Wrong vows should be brought to God and renounced, should be brought to God and repented of, and then left with God in sorrow to be forgotten. Can I put that more simply? It is never right to do wrong. In his day, this was more of a live issue in terms of people making rash promises. It happens today, but not so much in terms of the rashness. In his day, John Calvin said this, in arguing that this vow made wrongly before God must be renounced and repented of. He says, "Nevertheless, doubts respecting obligation are grievously distressed, and they're felt by the believer. On the one hand, they have a dread of violating their promise to God, and on the other, they have a fear of incurring greater guilt by observing the vow." You see the cleft stick you can get into if you make a wrong promise to God? It is necessary, says Calvin here, to offer them some assistance to enable them to extricate themselves from this difficulty. Now, to remove every scruple at once, I remark that all vows not rightly made are of no value with God, so they ought to have no force with us. For if in human contracts no promises are obligatory upon us, but those to which the party with whom we contract wishes to bind us, it is absurd to consider ourselves constrained to the performance of those things which God never required of us. Do you see the way his thinking is going? And it is biblical. It is Numbers chapter 30. If anyone, through ignorance, Calvin finishes, has made a rash vow and afterwards discovered his error, why should he not desist from the performance of it? Since vows inconsiderately made not only are not binding, but ought of necessity to be cancelled. Hence we may conclude that vows which have originated in error and superstition are of no value to God and ought to be relinquished by us. Now, friends, I am including in vows made in error those made in sincerity, which was nonetheless our enthusiasm mistaking a call of God when there was no call. Now, there are other biblical examples of wrong vows and foolish vows. What I want now is to balance that with the clear statement that, of course, there are right vows of consecration to God. Think of Abraham, who made many mistakes and rash statements. Think of Jacob, who was even more rash. Think of Jacob at Bethel making his promises. We sing in the paraphrase, you know, O God of Bethel, our vows and prayers we now present before thy throne of grace. But Jacob made right vows at that occasion on his life. David made right vows. We had right vows in Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarites. Above all, thinking of Jephthah wrongly placing his daughter's life in jeopardy. I ask you to think of Hannah, who, awaiting a longed-for pregnancy, offered the child of it to God. Now that was a right vow, guided by God. It is the mercy of God that he can and he does draw us back from many a precipice of our own folly and mistakes, if we will let him and admit that we are wrong. Having said all that, there are right vows. Yes, there are right vows. Hannah consecrated another to God. The vows of baptism for infants are perfectly biblical and right. Jacob consecrated himself to God, and at Peniel gave the rest of his life to his God, and that was right. It was proper. It was binding. And those of you who have recently given your heart and mind and life to Jesus Christ must know tonight that you have not made a mistake. He has accepted you. But hear what he says about vows of service. Test them and be sure God is calling you. Make proper vows, because a vow is paid to the Lord. And if you make a foolish vow, you must repent of it before God. Proper vows, freely made, approved of God, are vows between two parties, not one making a mistake. God doesn't keep us to agreements that we enter into stupidly. He's not like the bank that forecloses when we can't make the payments. When we've made wrong commitments before God, he says, repent of it and we'll just wipe it out, but don't do it again. God calls us to give ourselves to him. That's something we've found throughout Numbers. And vows of consecration, the vows of baptism, the vows of membership, the vows of baptism for a child and an adult, by the way, the vows of service are right. Vows of discipleship are right. Vows when we are conscious of being called of God, vows of consecration to God for service are right. There's a number of people made their vows of consecration standing here and made them again when they've gone back to serve God. Now, these vows must not be broken when it seems to be too much to keep them. They must not be broken when it seems to be too hard to us. These are right vows. These vows must be kept through the bad times, the lean times. These come first. There is a voluntary vow of discipleship. There is a voluntary consecration to God, and God accepts that and will accept it from you now. And the New Testament bears this out. Think of Paul in Acts chapter 18, where it says that he had to delay a little because he had a Nazarite vow to perform. Now, there's a vow Paul took upon himself that we know nothing more about, but it was a vow, obviously, of consecration to God that he fulfilled. Temporarily setting everything else aside, that's something else we can do in service to God. Paul, it seems, used personal vows to God very sparingly, apparently, and yet he did use them in order to commit himself again to God. Paul says at one stage, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be enslaved of anything." He says in a chapter, just a chapter later, that he deals with the world as though having no dealings with it. Yes, of course, there are proper vows of separation where we draw back from those things which are quite legitimate and proper in order to consecrate ourselves to God. There is nothing wrong with you. There is nothing wrong with you. I'm not saying this because it's Lent. There's no importance for me. But there is nothing wrong with you choosing to deny yourself something as a token before God of denying yourself for God and giving yourself to God. There is nothing wrong with temporary abstinence or even giving something up completely if you are convinced that's what God is saying. But be sure it is of God. There are times when I need to renew my commitment to God, do you not? There are times when I think God, in his love for us, says to us, "Look, let me confirm again that you are mine. Here is an opportunity for you to commit yourself, to set yourself aside for me, to show, not to me, my child, says God, because I know what you are, but to show to your own self again that you are given to me." And I believe God accepts that. I believe we are not to be ashamed of the blessings God has given us. I believe we are meant to enjoy this life delivered from sin as we are. And I believe denying yourself has nothing to do with surpust asceticism. You know, taking pleasure and having no pleasure, that's not Christianity. It is not Calvinism. It is not Puritanism. It's nothing. We are to be joyful in God. And within that, he has a place for us to affirm our denial of self in refraining from things voluntarily. Now, in that sense, these vows are still open to us. But vows of service have to be vows of service in God. If you want to set yourself aside for a time to confirm the giving of yourself to God, then do it, and do it gladly. But remember that the reality of which that is an expression is that you are as a person giving to God in Christ. That as a Christian you are given to God in Christ. You're not called just to wear a cross like an ornament. You're to bear the cross as service. Now that's the whole point of the right vow of service to God. It's mercy that underlies this chapter. Not compromise, but mercy. and in allowing these women and pointing their way out of wrong vows. The chapter points us to right vows. It points us to consecration to Jesus Christ. It calls us to confirm the choice that God has made of us in His mercy, in our choice of giving ourselves to Him. There's encouragement here. Yes, there is. Hymn 499. O happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Saviour and my God. Hymn number 499.